There are certainly a number of themes within the Gospel of John. One, as we've clearly delineated, is the theme of belief, faith, that John has written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that in believing we might have life in His name. We're also going to see not only faith, but faith in what? And what he's going to convey is the light of the world. And a word that is going to be repeated over and over again is going to be this word, light. Why is he going to convey light? Well, because light defines so many things, and in specific, defines so many things in the life of the Greeks at this particular point in time. But they saw it not only as that which brought enlightenment, but that which exposed, that which revealed things. The true knowledge of truth that was so pure that the best way they could describe it would be light. And so they were looking for that which was true, for that which is pure, for that which was right, for that which they could literally hold on to and believe, something to believe in, something that had no lie in it, something that was unadulterated. And of course, the best word that they found for this description was the marvelous word light. We're going to see that it was God's plan all along to enlighten us. In fact, it's God's desire that we would know Him. And as we have been looking at the theme of this marvelous book, it is clear that He is conveying to us that God desires to have a relationship with us, and that that relationship is going to come through faith, by your putting your trust in Him. It's hard to imagine that the Creator of the universe wants to have a relationship with us to begin with, but that, in fact, it is going to be a personal relationship is almost astronomical. It's so difficult to believe that He wants to have that kind of relationship, that He would want to walk and talk with me. And so the Gospel of John is not only going to convey God in His great position as Creator of all things, but He is going to convey to us that in this creation, God had ordained and planned that we would have a relationship with Him. And He uses a particular word at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, that word which we have translated in our Bibles as Word, and probably in your Bibles, capital W-O-R-D. That is to say that it is a title that describes the heart of God, and it's the best way that I can describe what this word means, because as we have translated it from the Greek logos, it is referring to that which is the mind of the divine, the heart of God. And so when He's conveying His thoughts, when He's conveying His message, He is not merely conveying a message, but He is conveying the heart of God, literally, the mind and the heart of God. And so we see divine reason, we see divine purpose, we see divine orchestration all through God's creation. And then what you have to ask yourself, if in fact God throughout all of eternity had planned, had purposed in His creation, then what did He plan and what did He purpose? And John is going to convey to us a relationship. It's just an amazing truth. And so we come to the Gospel of John, and as we look at the first five verses, we see that creation is not a happenstance. Creation is not an accident. It's not something that exploded into being. And it's not something that somehow evolved into coming. But God has so ordained everything about creation to point to His Son. We read not too long ago in the book of Colossians that Jesus Christ not only is all in all, but that all things were made by Him, and not only that all things are made by Him, but for Him. All things were made for Him. That is to say that all things ultimately point to Him, and all creation is declaring the glory of God. The unfortunate thing, as we see in the Gospel of John, is that man is blinded to God's arms and stretched out to us. And that's a sad thing, isn't it? That we would not perceive what God has done. We begin, as Romans 1 tells us, that we have a tendency to worship the creation rather than the Creator, although everything about creation is pointing to the Creator, that we might have a relationship with Him. And so we see that man is in darkness, that he cannot perceive God, though God has appointed, as we read in Acts chapter 17, God has appointed times, he's appointed boundaries, he's appointed ethnic groups, he's appointed nations to be at a certain point, at a certain time, so that we might even, as Acts 17 clearly defines in verse 27, that we might even, as it were, grope for him, if in fact we could find him. But he says, but he's not far from each of us. It just shows the inability, and I would say the deprivation of man, that though God has clearly given evidence to his love for us, we cannot perceive it. Oh, we know that there's something out there. In fact, it's so undeniable that even, quote-unquote, the experts can see that there is something out there. I mean, something tells us, all of creation tells us, that something exists that is far greater than us, and it really is undeniable. One of the things I was looking at this past week were the different scientists that have given certain quotes about our creation. And, I think that the tendency is to think that these great minds all feel that we evolved from a nothingness, out of nothingness somehow, and yet that's not true. Most of the great minds realize that there's something, they just can't figure out what it is. And I was reading some of the quotes, and if you just bear with me, let me just read some. One is the first from an MIT physicist. The statement comes this way. It says, "The exquisite order displayed by our scientific understanding of the physical world calls for the divine." The exquisite order that I see all around me calls for a plan, a divine hand in all of this. Stephen Hawking writes this, British astrophysicist. "What is it that breathes fire into the equations and makes a universe for man to describe?" Up to now, most scientists have been too occupied with the development of new theories that describe what the universe is. But what they should be asking is, why is it? That's Hawking. Pretty interesting, isn't it? Alexander Polyakov writes this. He's a Soviet mathematician. "We know that nature is described by the best of all possible mathematics because God created it." Arthur L. Shallow, professor of physics at Stanford University, 1981 Nobel Prize in Physics, writes this. "It seems to me that when confronted with the marvels of life and the universe, one must ask why and not just how. The only possible answers are religious. I find a need for God in the universe and also in my own life." Henry Fritz Schaefer, computational quantum chemist, writes this. "The significance and joy in my science comes in those occasional moments of discovering something new and saying to myself, so that's how God did it. My goal is to understand a little corner of God's plan." Paul Davies writes this, a British astrophysicist. "There is for me powerful evidence that there is something going on behind it all. It seems as though somebody has fine-tuned nature's numbers to make the universe, the impression of a design is overwhelming." Alan Sandage, winner of a Crawford Prize in astronomy, writes this. "I find it quite improbable that such order came out of chaos. There has to be some organizing principle. God to me is a mystery, but is the explanation for the miracle of existence. Why there is something instead of nothing." John O'Keefe, NASA astronomer, writes this. "We are, by astronomical standards, a pampered, cosseted, cherished group of creatures. If the universe had not been made with the most exacting precision, we could never have come into existence. It is my view that these circumstances indicate the universe was created for man to live in." George Greenstein, astronomer. As we survey all the evidence, the thought instantly arises that some supernatural agency, or rather agency, must be involved. Is it possible that suddenly, without intending to, we have stumbled upon scientific proof of the existence of a supreme being? Was it God who stepped in and so providentially crafted the cosmos for our benefit? Arno Penzias, Nobel Prize in Physics. Astronomy leads us to a unique event, a universe which was created out of nothing, one with a very delicate balance needed to provide exactly the conditions required to permanent life, and one which has an underlying, one might say, supernatural plan. Roger Penrose, mathematician and author. I would say the universe has a purpose. It's not there just somehow by chance. And last but not least, Arthur Eddington, astrophysicist. The idea of a universal mind, or logos, would be, I think, a fairly plausible inference from the present state of scientific theory. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth His handiwork. It's undeniable. There is purpose. There is plan. There is order. And this is why John starts off, in the beginning was the Logos, a plan, a purpose, God's mind, God's heart, God's intent for all of these things to come into being. For what purpose then, man cries out? And it's always interesting for me to see great minds wrestle with, what is this all about? I know that there's a plan. I know that there's a purpose. And then God takes somebody as simple-minded as me and says, I'll tell you, it's so I could have a relationship with you. And I'm going, you know, that was easy. And all these great minds are scratching their heads and wondering, what in the world is this all about? Why do we exist? They know that there's some marvelous plan out there, but what is it? And John just begins to unfold. God's intention has never been to keep any of this secret. God's intent is to make it so evident as to when you, every time you walk out and look at the sky, every time you see the detail of a blade of grass, and I understand a blade of grass has thousands of tiny little flowers in it. It's an amazing thing to me that God puts so much detail in minuscule things that we can't even see, and yet He paints the sky with things that go far beyond what we could imagine. And God is telling us, it's all for you. It's all for you. And He's placed us, and I think one of the things that scientists convey to us is He's placed us in this realm in which there's this perfect setting for us to exist. No other place. I mean, we're trying to travel to other places to perhaps maybe we can find a way to survive in some of these other planets. I told Connie, I says, why would you go live in a little tiny capsule in some little place where oxygen is pumped into you when, in fact, you could breathe the fresh air every day and walk around? And God has so ordained that we live on this marvelous planet, and He's orchestrated all these things for us. God is telling us that He loves us, and God is telling us that He wants to have a relationship. And even at the very beginning with Adam, He walked in the garden with Adam in the cool of the day. He was having a relationship with him. Well, now John conveys this marvelous truth, and he conveys that God is crying out, come, have this relationship with me. My handiwork is describing this to you. Psalm 19:1 we quoted. I like Romans chapter 1, verse 20, in which it says this, His eternal power and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood. How do I understand His divine nature? How do I understand His eternal power? Well, it's being understood through what has been made so that we are without excuse. You and I are without excuse. There is evidence all around us. And Romans 2:1 goes on to say, just as the very fact that He has put right and wrong within your heart. You know, I think sometimes people walk around and they go, I don't know what right is and I don't know what wrong is. The thing I like about Romans 2 is He just nails you. And I'm going to tell you how He nails you. You know how people have a tendency to be critical? You know how people have a tendency, if you do something wrong, they're the first one to point their finger at you? You know how perhaps you have that tendency? That it's much easier to see something in somebody else's eye than the log that's in yours. You know what that is? That's your ability to discern right and wrong. And that's what Romans 2 said. He says, that's funny. You don't know what right and wrong is. You don't have any problem picking it out from your friend's eye. So obviously you know what right and wrong is. Therefore, you're without excuse. Amen. And he basically nails it within the text. And so God reveals with even within us his sense of right and wrong in the universe and the sense of order and God's purpose in our own hearts as well as in all of creation. And so John says God has ordained this so. Now we come to an interesting passage in which it begins to now unfold that God does not stop merely with the creative order of the universe, but now goes in and says, oh yes, by the way, I also send a messenger to proclaim to you before the light were to come. And I like the way that the end of verse 5 ends in chapter 1 because he conveys to us something marvelous that though you and I are in darkness, God is far greater than that darkness, and that light will come in and ultimately, and it really is kind of an aphorism, it is basically a truth that is so obvious within the text that he begins to reveal to us, just like light when it comes in the room dispels darkness, so too is the light that I show will dispel all the darkness in your life. He's coming. And all the way through, God is saying, I'm going to show you here, I'm going to show you here, I'm going to show you here, and then I'm going to open your eyes. And you're going to see all of the glory through light. And it is that light that is going to be the person of Jesus Christ, the truth incarnate, full of grace and truth, I guess, is what John is going to go on to say. We pick up now in verse 6, in which verse 6 starts off, there came a man. There came a man sent from God. Apostello is the Greek word which refers to one who is being sent for a particular purpose for a mission. There is a mission. He has a mission. He has a purpose. God has designated that this man is created to do one thing, and he's going to convey what that one thing is. God sent this man. Now, the very fact that God sent him is telling us that God, that we're not going to find God through our groping, that God's going to have to reveal, and God is very, very involved in revealing himself to us. That God is the one that created this order so that you might look up and say, I know you're there. And God has sent this one so that he might proclaim of the light that is to come. God is the one sending. God is the one opening the eye. God's the one that finds us. And so he proclaims, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. There's a thousand things that we could say about this, but let me say this. Clearly, the passage is conveying to us that God had his hand in naming this individual, this messenger, this one that he sent for a distinct purpose. God had ordained this man to come. God had ordained this individual to give a message. Now, I just want to say this, if you just right off to the side, Luke chapter 1, verse 25, Luke chapter 1, verse 60, Luke chapter 1, verse 63 will convey to you that it was no accident that this man was named John. And I remember at the time that the angel came, as we read in Luke in chapter 1, and the angel comes to Zacharias, John's father, and he says, this is what's going to happen. And Zacharias just can't seem to believe. And there is a great rebuke, and his mouth is literally closed because of the fact that he would not accept that truth, that God was going to send this one through him. And yet at the time of his naming, God opens up Zacharias' mouth, and many were saying, let's name him something else. You don't have anybody in your family named John. Let's not name him John. And Elizabeth is saying, his name is going to be John. His name is going to be John. And everybody's saying, no, you don't have anybody in the family named John. Sometimes the naming, everybody gets involved in the naming of people. And finally, all of a sudden, Zacharias' mouth is open, and he says, his name is John. And that's the end of it. And we understand that it was a declaration of God opening his mouth once again to proclaim that this man has a message. Now the Hebrew word, Yochanan, John, literally means graced by Yahweh or graced by Jehovah. Or Jehovah's graced. And what we're going to see is that he's going to announce the grace of God. He is literally the one that is sent to proclaim the grace of God come to earth. Isn't that a marvelous thing? And so God, even in the name, there came a man sent from God to declare His grace. These are no accidents, and this is what John is wanting to convey, because the Greeks were very much intent on order, and they saw this supreme order in all of the universe. And as we were talking about Heraclitus, the very fact that here is this one that they have seen as one of their supreme philosophers, so much so that they put his writings in the temple of Artemis there in Ephesus. And he believed that somehow, and it was, he's one of the few, actually the first one to write this that we know of, he believed that somehow the order of the cosmos had something to do with the order of our lives, and that somehow that was attached to us. He didn't know exactly how. And I think it was interesting, as I was doing some studying on him, that there are actually some paintings of this individual that was 600 years before the time of Christ. And it shows, this particular painting shows him over the map of the earth and crying and weeping over it because they could not know, the earth could not know truth. Because truth was beyond the earth's grasp. Truth was beyond what man could know. And yet John begins to open up and he says, I've got news for you. God's going to unveil truth this very day to you. And his plan was all along, throughout order of the universe, was to reveal this truth. So there came a man sent from God whose name was John, this great witness that God had set aside, who ordained for this particular purpose. Now the very next thing he says in verse 7 is God's will through this man. And the wonderful thing about these three verses, 6, 7, and 8, is not only the fact that it's conveying to us a truth, but the simplicity of the truth in the way that it conveys it. Read it with me in verse 7. And he came, that is John, he came for a witness. And the very fact that he's conveying to us that he came as a witness is emphasizing that this individual is unique, one of a kind, not like anybody else, comes for one particular purpose, and that is to give credible evidence to something. Now, in order for somebody to be a witness and to have this particular name, he not only had to give credible witness, but he had to give evidence of something that he had seen and or experienced. And so he is coming in line, and God says, I have called this guy. And there's an interesting phrase that I want you to pick up because it's real easy to miss. At the very beginning of this verse, verse 7, he came for. You see that? That little phrase, he came, goes back to verse 6 also, there came a man. You see that phrase? It literally, if I were to translate it, goes something like this. He came into existence, appeared on stage of history, right on time for this purpose. What John is conveying to us is that the order of this one coming was exactly on time, as if it were you were looking at the cosmos, you were looking at the sun, it rises right on time, the moon goes through its stages just according to the months, everything's right on target, the order is being conveyed. And what he's conveying is that order, that magnificent order of God, which begins to unfold this marvelous message. He says he came for a witness, he came to be credible, and I like the fact that it's just one man. You know, because you say to yourself, well, there were a lot of people out there that were religious at that time, but Scripture seems to convey that this guy is so unique that you're not going to miss him. He's going to literally eclipse everybody else. When he comes on the scene, everybody else is going to be diminished. And what's interesting is that you look at the Pharisees begin to come to him, and they want to be baptized by him because of his great popularity. They're literally eclipsed by his popularity. So John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he becomes this, and you ask yourself, where did he come from? And you will almost have to say, this guy came out of the blue. He's somewhere up in the mountains, and all of a sudden he appears on the scene. And I was talking to Connie, he's not very old. In fact, John probably doesn't live to be up to 30. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? That here is this young man, he comes on the scene, and God, it is so obvious that he is divinely sent, that as we'll go on a little bit further in the Gospel of John, many will say, well, are you the Christ? Are you the one? That's how obvious it is that he's been sent, and that's how unique this individual is. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for what purpose? He came not to draw attention to himself, but to be a sign for something else, to be a witness, to be a credible witness to, of something he's experienced, something that he saw. That he might, look at the phrase, bear witness, that he might literally affirm all of these things. And this particular phrase, bear witness, conveys not only that he's being a credible witness, but that he's not allowed to hold anything back. That's one of the things that made a witness credible, is that when he was put on the stand, he could not hold anything back. He must be so straightforward as to be crystal transparent. And so here he comes on the scene for this very purpose. And I think one of the reasons why John was so offensive to people, because he would just tell you like it was. And in fact, he was accused of being austere. Too austere. This guy's too tough. Of course, people don't like straight talk. They say they do, unless it's straight talk to them. And then once you're doing straight talk to them, they go, oh, you know. And so John comes on the scene, and he comes and just crystal clear. He's not holding anything back, and he's proclaiming exactly what he's saying. He proclaims exactly what's right, and he says, you guys need to get your life right. Someone's coming. I'm preparing the way of the Lord. And Mark starts off his gospel that way. Prepare the way of the Lord. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of, look at the phrase, the light. That which sheds light on, that which reveals, that which enlightens, that which exposes, metaphorically understood, that which expresses spiritual truth in all of its purity. He came that he might reveal or point to that light. Now, what he's going to go on to say is that if you would believe in that light, see, that his purpose was that you would see, not him, but that you would see the light that he's bearing witness to, that he might point to that, and that you might believe because of John's witness. John came for that purpose. Now, let me just say this. I know that we look at John, and by the time we get finished seeing his life, we say at the end, well, you know, I'm not real sure that many people believed in Jesus because of John. The point is very clear, that John came in the midst of darkness, and it was God's grace that sent him to proclaim, make ready the way of the Lord. But all the way down, whether it's the manifestation of the glory of God in the heavens or the detail of the creation, or whether it's the fact that God sends, I know man says, okay, if you just speak to me in my own language with a human being, I will come to you. And God says, let's try that. And he sends John, and man says, not ready for it yet. Don't understand it yet. Can't comprehend it yet. Won't receive it yet. But God in his grace sent him anyway. And I see all of the things that God does anyway for us, and yet we still reject. It just demonstrates his grace and his grace upon grace, doesn't it, in which he conveys this. Well, it's God's will that he comes for witness. And it was God's will that man would believe. I mean, isn't it enough that man says there is a light? Isn't it enough that he says that there is one? Isn't that enough? Can't you believe? And man does not. It goes on to say in verse 8, he was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. Now, one should underline one little phrase, once again, the little but came, which, by the way, is a different word than he came at the beginning of verse 7 as well as in verse 6. The little phrase but came here is conveying his purpose and his intent more specifically. That is to say, the focus is less the action of him coming as it is the intent of why he comes. And the focus is the reason that he came was not to be the light, was not to draw attention to himself, but the reason that he came, his whole intent, look at the phrase, was to bear witness, and you have a little word called of there. Could you underline that little word of, because that's predicated, And the little word is dealing with that which is the state or the act of that person. That is to say that something is encompassing everything that he does. And so the phrase literally means that he came for one particular purpose, or more specifically, if I could put it this way, his action of bearing witness of the light was the whole reason that he existed. He came for only one reason, and that was to bear witness of that light. Isn't that cool to have such a distinctive calling? To know exactly. And I believe it's one of the things that John is conveying, that God has created the universe in order, and he's created everything to do something. And I believe that you and I believe that this is one of the things that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 12, that you and I find our joy when we understand what God has in store for our life, and that can only be found as you surrender your life wholly to him. But when you surrender your life to him, he says, this is the reason I created you. And then your life begins to make sense. And then you begin to fit in the order of his grand scheme, of his grand design, of his purpose. You begin to see why everything is. And life makes sense. John came for this reason. It was a distinct purpose, and that's why he came. Take a moment, turn with me to John chapter 3. John knows this well. As we come down in this, and many were a little upset because Jesus comes on the scene, and some were being baptized in the name of Jesus, some in John. His own disciples were a little upset, and we'll pick up in verse 24 of John chapter 3. For John had not been yet thrown into prison. There arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Another way of putting that would be, God knows exactly what everything is supposed to do. He has set an order, he has set a purpose, he has a design, and nobody can go beyond that design. I've recognized this over and over and over again. It's amazing. You see how God has purposed one person to do this, and I've oftentimes seen copycats try to do it, and it can't seem to break through, and it's like God saying, you weren't called for that. You weren't designed for that. We'll see that, by the way, at the very end of the gospel, in which we made comment about this as we were looking at the book of Revelation. But Jesus is talking to Peter, and he says, do you love me for the third time? Peter says, you know I do. He says, okay, you're going to be bound, and you're going to be locked up, and you're going to suffer death this way. And then he turns and he says, what about John? He says, that I have him live until I come. That's between him and me. In other words, I have a design for him. I have a design for you. That's the order that is going. And John realizes, and he says this in verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Watch verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so his joy of mine, this joy of mine, has been made full. Now watch what he says here, verse 30. Very, very poignant phrase. He must increase, I must decrease. Now, I don't want to go too far into speculative things, but I believe that Scripture purposely gives analogies for a reason, and I believe God has given those analogies in the heavens. I believe that as Heraclitus 600 years before, and as Jesus will convey throughout the Gospel of John, I am the light. I am the light. As long as, and he'll make this parallel, as long as it's still day and you have the light with you. And then he'll make this distinction, you have 12 hours in the day. He makes the distinction, I am the light of the world. Now, Scripture also makes the distinction that John came to bear witness of the light. Now, what in the world in heavens can you say does that? And you will have to say, well, God has ordained the moon to do that. God has ordained, and And you know, if you look at the different moons that different planets have, some have, I think Jupiter has up to 16. I think Mars has two small, but we have one moon that bears witness. When that moon comes out, they say that romantics love the full moon, but those astronomers that go out there hate it, because when the full moon comes, you can't see any other lights but that full moon. And how long does that full moon last? How long is the stages of the moon? How long is it here on this earth? Do we see it in its full stages? And we understand that that moon goes through all of its stages in 29 days, 12 hours, and 3 seconds. Actually, 44 minutes and 3 seconds. That's how long that stage is. Now, I think it's, to me, pretty remarkable that John probably didn't hit age 30, but that he was real close to probably age 30. And I think it's pretty remarkable that he and Jesus were about the same age. He was born a little bit before. And then Luke tells us in Luke chapter 3, when did Jesus begin his ministry? It says, when he was about 30. Scripture says that. Now, what do you think? It was a mistake, the timing of the universe, that we're not attached to the cosmos, that the signs in the heaven. Scripture tells us in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, that first God created, and if you look at the creation of the world, what's on the scene first? Darkness. What does he say? Darkness was over the face of the earth. And then God said what? Let there be light. Yeah. Well, what does 2 Corinthians chapter 4 say? He says the same God that said, let there be light. Turn there with me. We'll read it. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 4. We'll drop on that at verse 5. He says this, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What's he talking about? What he's saying is, I've given you signs in the heavens. You read Genesis chapter 1, and what does he say? What's the reason for these lights? For signs, for months, for years, for days, but they're for signs. What are the signs ultimately to point to? Jesus Christ. I believe every sign in that heaven is to point to Jesus Christ. I don't understand them all, but I believe they're all there. And I believe one thing that that old moon does is in the midst of the darkest night, it says something very clearly. Now, the stars don't do this, but that moon does. And when that moon shines, and when it shines so brightly, they say it shines so brightly if you get your telescope out that you can't actually see the details of the moon because it's too bright, reflects too strongly. They say when you're looking at that, there's one thing irrefutable, and that is that there's some light shining on it. That's the reason it's there, to bear witness of a light that in the midst of darkness we don't see. And the wonderful thing about that old moon is once it comes up, all the other lights seem to diminish. But then we have this thing called the waning of the moon. And from what I understand, that little word simply means to diminish. John says, I must decrease. He must increase. And at the time that we see the diminishing of that life, we see the coming in of the light of the world. And so all of these things are being orchestrated. John uses the phrase in John chapter 3 of the bridegroom. And I believe that he gets it out of Psalms chapter 19, if you turn there with me. Psalms chapter 19. To me, it's just remarkable to see God's handiwork in all of creation. And, you know, I know there's some people going to repeat and say, you know, Pastor said John the Baptist is the moon. But I'm not saying that at all. All I'm saying is that God has given us signs to reveal what his plan was, that he had an ordained plan from the beginning. And just as it was dark first, then he called into light, so too there's darkness faces is all over the world, and light came into the world. The order was darkness. And in fact, if you read every single day that is listed, how does the day begin? It was evening. It's darkness. It was evening and it was morning one day. evening, morning, one day. What does he say? He's saying, in this world, the order is, it'll be dark first, then light will come. It'll be dark first, then light will come. And in everything he's done in all of creation, he's shown us his plan on how it was going to be revealed. But in Psalms chapter 19, it says, and we're familiar with the beginning of Psalms 19, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Now watch what verse 2 says. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no voice, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth. Their utterance to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun. Let me just say this. When a bridegroom and the bride were to be married, they would sit under what was called the tent. And it was representative of the heavens, as the heavens of God, the glory of God was over them. And so they would sit under the tent. Watch what he writes here. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, verse 5, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chambers. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. What's the very next thing he begins talking about? The law of the Lord is perfect. What is he telling us? What he's telling us is, as God has ordained all creation to proclaim his saving grace, the law of the Lord is rising up and became flesh and dwelt among us. And the glory of his light begins to shine around us. And we become enthralled. For the first time, our eyes are opened up. And what you're going to find, and this is the amazing thing about the Gospel of John, is John is going to convey to us, though God has demonstrated throughout all of creation his glory to you, his love for you, though he has demonstrated through messengers that he has sent that have been so clear that there is the light that is there, yet you have rejected, and now he sends the light itself. The word becomes flesh and dwells among us, and we behold the glory of God. And God begins to open up the mind. And the reason why Jesus is so controversial is because he is that pure light that shines in the heart of every man. And that's why he says, if you just back up to John chapter 3, what's the problem? What's the problem with Jesus? Why is it that people don't like Jesus? Because he is so radiant. I mean, hey, if you're in the dark, maybe even in moonlight you can hide. Though, you know, I've seen some pretty bright moonlight, and it's pretty hard to hide in that. But when the light comes, everything is unveiled. And it says in John chapter 3, and this, verse 19, and this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world. You want to hear something sad? Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. The wonderful truth is that Christ is now coming in light. And let me just say this. It's one of the reasons why you can talk about God and you can talk about all kinds of generic names for a divine being. But once you put in that name Jesus, which is the light, which begins... And some people have asked me, well, how do you know when somebody is really responsive to God? And I say, well, it's real easy. All you have to do is start talking about Jesus. And if they start talking about Jesus, if they start embracing Jesus, if they start saying, wow, Christ is so wonderful to me, and if their love is with Jesus, then they're the truth. But no matter how nice they are, if they repel the light, they're in darkness even to this day. And so John begins to reveal to us God's grace in sending this messenger in the midst of darkness that literally shunned all other messengers at that time. And even to the point where people are going, who is this guy? And yet, man still. Well, light has yet to come, doesn't it? But he is announcing. And so we just see God's perfect order in all of this. And John is revealing God has arranged the cosmos so that all these things would come in the perfect order. Lord, we come before you and we give you thanks for your perfect order that you have ordained. for this one purpose, that we might have a relationship with you. You have declared from time past that you had a purpose. We see that in creation that life has to have a design, and yet, what was that? And you have proclaimed to us. You gave us a messenger, a man sent from you. He couldn't be light because he was just a man, but he could reflect. And what a reflection he gave. There was no mistake there was a light. There was no mistake that it was not him. We believe that you in your graciousness send a messenger. And yet our sorrow is to declare to you that even in the midst of this messenger, we did not receive you. Our tendency seemed to be to even worship the moon. Our tendency seemed to be to cling to a man. And yet the man continued to cry out, "Don't cling to me. I am celebrating the bridegroom." Lord, we come before you humbled because we realize that all of creation is for the purpose of embracing you. And Lord, we realize that there are many things that we have worshiped more than you. Lord, you have given us the grass. You have given us the sky. You have given us the stars. When we look at the heavens, we say, how could you even think about us? What is man that you would be mindful of us? But God, you have given us so much more. You have given us family. Many of us, you've given a husband or a wife. You've given us children. Lord, we realize the very fallacy of all of this in our lives is that we've begun to worship the creation rather than the Creator. The order in which you've placed these things in our life have been ordained. But they were for the purpose of us celebrating you. They were for the purpose of us clinging to you. They were for the purpose of us giving thanks to you. And yet we neglect you. We don't put you first. We elevate our family. We elevate people. We elevate money. We elevate things far above you. And we still reject the light. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness today. We see now your divine order as John begins to unfold these truths from your most holy word. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, you've seen the light of Jesus. You've seen it. In some cases, it's been in the beauty of nature. You see God's grace and his love, his kindness. God in his kindness has placed individuals in your life. They have been kind to you. They mean a lot to you. But dearly beloved, they are not here to be the light. They are here to reflect the light. The very thing that you see in them, that you are drawn to, is the glorious nature of Jesus Christ. He has done all of these things so that you might be drawn to him. And yet you still reject him? All of these things must decrease. Jesus must increase. He is the light of the world. Even now as I say his name, he's dispelling darkness. He's revealing your heart. And if you feel yourself resisting putting him on the throne, you're rejecting the very truth that brought you all this joy to begin with. Do Dearly beloved, everything you have, everything that you rejoice in, was planned so that you might see Jesus. What you receive him today, you pray us any place.
The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Like sunshine at noonday, his glory shone.
If you've not received that light, if that light has been gotten to reveal things in your heart today, if you need to talk with somebody, pray with someone, let's do it today. Let's make those decisions today. You could do it in the very seat that you're in. You can do it on the ride home. You could do it when you get home. But dearly beloved, today is the day of salvation. Do it today. Don't delay. Make Jesus Lord of your life. He is the grace of God made flesh. He is the truth of God made flesh. The will of God made flesh. The heart of God made flesh. We now begin to embrace all that God has been telling us since the creation of the world. We now see it was for this purpose. Lord, we give you thanks for your Son, for his love for us, for the reflection of that proclaimed through many of prophets, through your sending John to shut out the lights that were in the world that were detracting really from the one light. We give you thanks for the Son, Jesus Christ, who came into our life and revealed things that we knew were wrong. We give you thanks for taking that which is darkness and obscurity and heartache and pain and changing it into hope and joy and life. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.